If you want to turn to your Bibles, and if you don't have a Bible, there's some Bibles at the back, and there'll be some people bringing them forward if you need one. And tonight we're going to be looking at the subject, what would it take to change the world? What would it take to change the world we live in? We've been remembering today about how our world has been changed, but what would it take to change the world today? Proverbs 24, and that's on page 463. Should we just stand for this? I just feel like perhaps people just need to stand up and stretch a bit. Proverbs 24 verse 10 says this: if you falter in times of trouble, how small is your strength? Rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering towards slaughter. If you say, but we knew nothing about this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay each person according to what he has done? Let's pray together. Father, we just simply ask that you would open our hearts, open our ears, open our minds, that we may be able to see wonderful things in your word, that we would be able to hear your voice speak to us, that we would be challenged tonight, Lord, but we would be changed as well. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please sit down. You don't have to stand. Won't let you stand up for the whole thing. We're continuing our series in Proverbs, and our series started with the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and we've been looking at wisdom and how that works out in life, or how does that fear of the Lord work out? You know, and we looked at relationships, how it works out in relationships, and we've looked at how it works out in decision making, and we've looked at how we need to have an awe before God in our attitude towards Him. And today is the bicentenary celebration, as we've been saying, of the end of the transatlantic slave trade. And tonight I want us to look at how wisdom speaks into issues of social justice. I want us to look at the sort of wisdom that can change our world. It's the wisdom of God. It's the wisdom of grace. You see, in order for people to believe a message of life change, they must see lives changed before them. In order for people to see a message of life change, they must see it demonstrated in changed lives. The world, says Charles Swindoll, needs men, and I'm going to add women, who cannot be bought, whose word is their bond, who put character above wealth, who possess opinions and a will, who are larger than their vocations, who do not hesitate to take chances, who will not lose their individuality in a crowd, who will be as honest in small things as in great things, who will make no compromise with wrong, whose ambitions are not confined to their own selfish desires, who will not say they do it because everyone else does it, who are true to their friends through good report and evil report, in adversity as well as in prosperity, who do not believe that shrewdness, cunning, and hard-headedness are the best qualities for winning success, who are not ashamed or afraid to stand for truth when it is unpopular, who can say no with emphasis, although all the rest of the world says yes. What would it take to change our world? But it will take men and women like that. Men and women who've experienced the grace of God in their lives, and who therefore live their lives before God and not before men. Who recognize their responsibility to this world, to our world. And that's the first thing I want us to look at. I just want us to have a look at our world. And let's have a look at those verses again. Verse 11 says this: our world. Rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering towards slaughter. That verse gives us a shocking reminder of the state of our world. Our world contains people who are enslaved, who are being led away. So it says led away, who are taken against their will. Now I wonder who Solomon had in mind here. You know, when Solomon writes this, you know, did he have in mind captives taken in war to be murdered? Or is he thinking of victims of gang violence. We're not told. We're not told if it's innocent people on death row or people doing life imprisonment. We're not told if it's children sold into prostitution or adults murdered on the streets. We're not told if it's people threatened by famine or poverty or war. The text is deliberately open-ended and general. Why? Well, it's because we're not to limit these verses. We're not to limit them to people's colour or their race, whether they're black or white, whether they're Jews or Christians or Muslims. It's not only for the rich or for the poor. The implication is, no matter who it is, if there's people who are being led to death who shouldn't be, then those who fear the Lord should intervene in some way. You know, if there are people who are staggering towards slaughter, those who fear the Lord should seek to hold them back, no matter who they are. I want to show you some pictures, and they're pictures of people being led away to slavery. Obviously, they're artistic. They're paintings and drawings. And as you look at these pictures, I want to read an account of one of the slave trade ships that carried these Africans across the Atlantic. And it says this one account. Heading for Jamaica in 1781, the ship Zong was nearing the end of its voyage. It had been 12 weeks since it had sailed from the West African coast with its cargo of 417 slaves. Water was running out. Then, compounding the problem, there was an outbreak of disease. The ship's captain, reasoning that the slaves were going to die anyway, made a decision. In order to reduce the owner's losses, he would throw overboard the slaves thought to be too sick to recover. The voyage was insured, but the insurance would not pay for sick slaves or even those killed by illness. However, it would cover slaves lost through drowning. The captain gave the order. 54 Africans were chained together, then thrown overboard. Another 78 were drowned over the next 2 days. By the time the ship had reached the Caribbean, 132 persons had been murdered. When the ship returned to England, the owners made their claim. They wished to be compensated the full value for each slave lost. The claim might have been honoured had it not been for the former slave Equiano, then living in England, who learned of the tragedy and alerted an abolitionist friend of his. The case went to court. At first, the jury ruled in favour of the ship's owners. Since it was permissible to kill animals for the safety of the ship, they decided it was permissible to kill slaves for the same reason. The insurance company appealed and the case was retried. This time, the court decided that the Africans on board the ship were people. It was a landmark decision. That was the reality of the slave trade. Horrendous, horrendous stories. That's one of many. But perhaps the most shocking thing about the slave trade is this. It was carried out and perpetuated by countries that claim to be Christian. How is that possible? How is that possible that people who claim to stand on the word of God could be involved in such wickedness? You know, slavery was based on a premise that was completely unbiblical. You know, that there were sort of levels of humanity. In this case, the Africans were seen as sort of subhuman. And yet the word of God is clear that men and women, all men and women, are created in the image of God, that were born equal. You know, Paul says in Galatians, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, you're all one in Christ Jesus. How did our world end up in such a mess? Well, it's complex for a start. I want to just recognise that. But I want us to try and get at the heart of the reason. And this is what I believe is the heart of it, having studied this in a history degree and spent time looking at the word as well. I think the heart of it is that there was a disconnect between what people said they believed and what they did. It's as simple as that. There was a disconnect between what people said they believed and what they did. And I think Romans 1 really helps us with this. So if you turn to Romans, Romans 1:21, it should come up on the screen as well, so. Says this, for although they knew God, let that sink in. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And then verse 25 says this, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is ever praised. Amen. They exchanged the worship of the Creator God for things, for material wealth. You know, their focus got shifted from worshipping God to worshipping things made by that God. And that's the story of Britain and a number of other countries in the 16th, 17th, 18th centuries. They exchanged truth for lies. And something very, very dangerous happened. A separation between belief and action. A compartmentalizing of life. Basically, it became possible to be a Christian. Okay, you could be a Christian and then do in the world of business, in your family world, in the world of society, whatever you wanted within the confines of society. Okay, so as long as it fitted with society, you could do whatever you wanted. So rather than the Word of God being the thing by which people was their sort of moral compass, it wasn't the Word of God anymore, it became society. Society, as long as society says that's okay, then you can do it. I'm talking about hundreds of years ago, but I wonder, does that sound familiar today? Does that attitude sound familiar? Repeatedly, God's people are in danger of moving away from God's truth, however subtly, to truth as prescribed and widely accepted in society. They exchanged truth for lies. Not necessarily blatant lies at first, but subtle lies. You see, slavery wasn't perpetuated just by slave owners and slave traders. It was perpetuated by the people who bought cotton, who bought tobacco, who bought sugar, who traded in those products, who just went to their shop and bought those things that were which were ultimately came from slavery. There were many, many people involved. And they were involved because they had exchanged truth for lies. They thought, well, as long as I can get a good deal, it doesn't matter if someone goes without. As long as my clothes are cheap, it doesn't matter if a child has to work to make them. As long as it secures the future wealth of my family. I wonder, does that attitude sound familiar? It does, doesn't it? It sounds perhaps too familiar because it's the attitude in our society as well. And it's not just in those sort of areas. It happens in all sorts of areas. It doesn't matter if I have sex before I'm married. It doesn't matter if I have too much to drink. It doesn't matter because society says it's okay. And it's moving from what God, this God of grace we've been looking at, this God who's good and wants the best for us, has set out in his word. And rather than living by that, living by what society says. Where does the authority in your life come from? Does it come from society? Or is it the divine, inspired, infallible word of God? Do you see that tendency to compromise around you? I wonder, do you see that tendency within you? When the Bible says, do X, and society says, no, no, do Y, what do you do? Do you stand for truth, or do you exchange truth for lies? And you've heard it said from this pulpit before, from this stage before, but I want to say again, Christian nominalism is dead. It's just dead. What this world needs is radically God-centered believers whose lives reflect their beliefs, where there isn't a disconnect between what I believe and how I act. What this world needs is Christians who are passionate about the Word of God and live by it, whose lives reflect Jesus Christ. You know, there were many involved in the work of abolition, but Wilberforce rightly gets our attention. Today we celebrate 200 years since that abolition. Why is that? It's because Wilberforce and others measured slavery not against society, which said it was okay, but they measured it against the Word of God. And they saw that it wasn't right. And Wilberforce made it his lifelong ambition. He said, no matter what faces me, I will not rest until abolition is achieved. He looked at the Word of God. He saw the reality of slavery. And he knew they didn't match up. And he knew he had to act. What about our world today? Are there people being led away to death? Are there people staggering towards slaughter? Well, we know everyone's a slave to sin. Sean, we were looking at it this morning with Sean. We know that ultimately everyone is a slave to sin. But are there people who need physically rescuing today? During the 18th century, just about 100 years of slavery, it's estimated that 6 million Africans were trafficked across the Atlantic. And you know, we don't really know how many ultimately were trafficked across the Atlantic, because certainly some of the early we don't have records of some of the earlier crossings, but certainly in that century it was 6 million, huge number over about 100 years. But today, and we're reminded this morning, there was a study from International Labour Organization in 2005, and it estimated that at least 12.3 million people are victims of forced labour or slavery worldwide. That's our world today. That is staggering. And of those, 2.4 million are a result of human trafficking. This is my world, your world, our world. And I want to show you a little DVD now, which just gives you a little insight into some of that slavery, and it actually picks up some of Tirfan's work in India. So let's watch that now. So if someone could grab the lights as well, that'd be brilliant.
Again, staring at the ceiling, letting it happen because I have no way out. Will I ever be free?
This world seems so dark at times, so desperate. 200 years ago, people wanted to change their world. All sorts of different people. A whole big group of Christians trying to end the slave trade. All using their unique gifts and experiences. Really giving everything to God. But that was then. Does slavery still exist today? I don't know.
I guess they did it for the money. I was what? 14 when it started? my neighbours tricked me. I thought they were taking me away from the village for a treat. But they drugged me. When I woke up, I didn't know where I was.
I don't know. Where is Jesus in this? He died to set me free. That's what we sing. And I believe it. I do. I want my life, my faith, to mean something, to change things. But what can I do?
I don't live there anymore. But even that was a choice they made for me. To tell you the truth, they threw me out. Once I was their most valuable possession. Now I have HIV. Cried to God, wherever he was, if he was even out there at all. I didn't know what else to do. What else can you do?
There must be other people who feel like this. I picked up this leaflet in church the other day, from Tear Fund, I think it was. They're Christians. And they're actually doing something. They're working with people in those parts of the world where slavery still exists. Is it enough to get involved with them? Yeah, I know, it's not giving everything. But it's a start. Is that what God requires of me?
I don't know. Maybe God answered. I met these people that were really friendly to me. They gave me meals and somewhere safe to sleep. They took me to the clinic to have my health checked. They taught me what it really means having HIV. How to take care of myself. They prayed for me.
Sending a postcard. Giving some money. A prayer. Sometimes these things just seem so small. Is it worth it?
I think that film's very clever because it's talking about a work in India, but it's played by a white girl, because this isn't just taking place in India, it's taking place in other places as well, in Southeast Asia, in Ethiopia where the team are, you know, it's taking place in Europe, it's taking place in London. But you know, it's actually taking place in Brighton as well. What is our responsibility to this world? second yet, our responsibility. Let's look at these verses. I want us to really get into the word here. Let's see what God says our responsibility is. Rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering towards slaughter. If you say, but we knew nothing about this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay each person according to what he has done? You see, verse 12 there anticipates an objection. We knew nothing about this. I didn't know. And God says, that's not an excuse. He says, you need to find out. I found this so challenging, preparing this message. So challenging, personally. You know, I've had to think about changes in all sorts of areas. There's no excuse. You know, there's a sense here that the evil taking place is hidden and covered up. And yet there's still no excuse. We need to open our eyes. We need to find out the truth. Why? It's because of this very famous phrase, and it's this: evil prospers when good people do nothing. Evil prospers when good people do nothing. We cannot duck behind excuses. Why? Because God weighs our hearts. Perceives our hearts, perceives if there's fear or apathy or ignorance. So what does God want me to do? Okay, well, let's have a look. God wants us, Psalm 82 verse 4, God wants me to rescue the weak and the needy. He wants me to deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. Micah 6:8, what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Now the whole of Amos is about God saying to his people, you have neglected social justice. A whole book devoted to that. Amos 2:7, this is one of the accusations. They trample the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. God wants us to be rescuers. He wants us to rescue. And he wants us not to be rescuers on our own. He wants us to be a rescue team together. John Piper says this: as a church, we have been saved for God exalting good works. We have been saved not merely to avoid evil, but to do good. Therefore, the people of Christ should not be known primarily for what we don't do, but what we do. Friends, we need to be known not for what we don't do, but for what we do. My responsibility is to rescue people being led away to death. Yes, we must preach the gospel. We must preach Christ crucified. That is our message. But we cannot preach the gospel to someone who is dead. It is as simple as that. And if someone is enslaved, they may not have even access to hear this message. Some parts of India, they're forbidden to convert to Christianity. Amy Carmichael was criticized for her humanitarian work in India. And she responded this way: one cannot save and then pitchfork souls into heaven. Souls are more or less securely fastened to bodies. And as you cannot get the souls out and deal with them separately, you have to take them both together. Do you know, it's wonderful to be in a time where the evangelical wing of the church is rediscovering its social responsibility to this nation and to this world. You know, we're not going to water down the truth, the gospel message that saves, but we are going to ensure that truth informs how we act. Because in order for people to believe the transforming message of Jesus, they must see that it has transforming power. They must see it demonstrated in transformed lives. Joel Edwards, who works for the EA, said this. He said, wouldn't it be wonderful if in 2008 people didn't see 1 million fingers wagging, but experienced 2 million arms outstretched in service and love? The world needs the church at this time. Do you believe that? I believe that. I believe passionately that the local church is the hope of the world. I want to draw your attention though to the verse at the beginning of our reading, verse 10. It says this: if you falter in times of trouble, how small is your strength? Life is uncertain and contains trouble. We know that, don't we? What are you like in times of trouble? Hebrews 12:28 says we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. In Romans 8, we're told that neither life nor death can separate us from the love of God. We have, as Christians, something unshakable. Something unshakable. That is why we can be rescuers. That is why we can be a rescue team. And what this verse says is how you respond in times of trouble reveals how much of that unshakable kingdom is within you. Have you received that which is unshakable? You know, people in our society, in our world, are experiencing overwhelming change. You know, family breakdown, divorce, work pressures. Never before have people been so aware of the needs of our planet because of the newspapers and TV. You know, things like Comic Relief the other day. The needs of our planet are plain for all to see, and it's like our world is being shaken. And people experience this. In my world's shaking, my personal world is shaking because my family's breaking up. My world that I see on the TV and I visit when I go abroad is shaking because there's war and famine. Everything's shaking. And people are saying, is there something unshakable? Is there something unshakable? And this, the answer is yes, there is in Christ, in God. We have something unshakable. Have you received it? When they look at you, when your friends look at you, when the world looks at us, at the church, do they see it? Do they see this thing that is unshakable? I hope so. I believe so. And I believe increasingly as we mould our lives to this, God's word, they will see it. As we live by the power of His Spirit, they will see it. We need to be people of action so people can see that what we have is not from ourselves, but it's from God. And it is something unshakable. Isaiah 58, verse 6. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. What was it that enabled William Wilberforce to put his faith into action? To carry him through defeat and opposition, through death threats, through a really troubled home life with a wife who had very severe depression. What got him through? Well, Wilberforce says that prior to his calling, he had an intellectual assent to the things of God. Okay? Intellectually, he believed. But it wasn't until he had a profound conviction, until he says he was filled with the Spirit of God and realized that this wasn't something that was just out there, but this was something which was heart and real, that he was called to do this work. Because, friends, an intellectual assent to Jesus Christ isn't enough. Jesus needs to be in our hearts. We need to have a profound conviction that His way is true, that His Bible is the truth. We need to be filled with His Spirit. Wilberforce receives something unshakable, God's Spirit. Have you received that which is unshakable? If you have, God's call for you is to be a rescuer. to be on a rescue team. Well, let's get practical. How do we do it? Well, you need to ask God what he's calling you specifically to do. You know, Wilberforce was specifically called. He heard from God very clearly. And I wonder, what is God calling you to do? One of the things we need to do is pray. And I'm not going to talk about prayer. We're just going to pray rather than talk about it. And Sarah's going to lead us in a time of prayer shortly. We need to give. You know, giving makes a huge difference. And this is why as a church we're giving more and more than ever to the needs of the poor. World Week's coming up and there's going to be opportunities to give for projects around the world. We need to give. But we also need to act. And perhaps God is calling some of you here this evening to work particularly with oppressed people. Maybe God is calling some here to overseas missionary work. Maybe God will call some of the team in Ethiopia to do long-term work in that country. Maybe God is calling some here to be involved in politics at a local level. Maybe even at a national level, as Wilberforce was called. We need our belief to inform how we spend. Don't believe the lie that how you spend your money doesn't impact our world. It really does. You know, if you buy fair trade products, that makes a huge difference. And again, I know these issues are complex, but that doesn't mean that we shouldn't seek to tackle them. I was shocked researching again this message, learning about chocolate. Don't know if any of you know much about the production of chocolate. Do you know that 12,000 children have been trafficked into the Ivory Coast to produce the chocolate we eat on our shelves, supermarket shelves? Did you know that? I am staggered by that. We're effectively forced into being complicit in slavery by how we spend our money. By buying a bar of chocolate. It makes a difference how we spend our money. It makes a difference what you look at on the internet, how you vote. All these things make a difference. And if you want to find out more, because I can't cover everything, I can say buy fair trade chocolate. That's a good thing. Make sure you do that. But if you want to go, in your update, there's a couple of websites which will be very, very useful that talk about the different ethical companies and things like that. Do have a look at those at home sometime. But that's our world. And we have a responsibility to our world, a responsibility for how we act, a responsibility to be rescuers. Our world, our responsibility. What about our God? Wilberforce stepped into the world. We're to step into our world, to engage, to act. But ultimately it is God who, in stepping into this world, offers the chance of eternal freedom. It is God who brings final and lasting change. It is God who, in Jeremiah, promises a world of no more pain, no more hurt, no injustice, no more death, no tears. Do you want to be part of that world? The problem is, verse 12, God will treat each one of us according to what we've done. There's no excuses. Jesus says this, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? We will be judged, and on our own we'll fall far short, as we saw this morning. But wow, amazing grace. Wasn't it wonderful to concentrate on that this evening? Amazing grace at the cross of Jesus that saved a wretch like me. And this amazing grace, it reaches not only those enslaved, it reaches those doing the enslaving. This amazing grace can reach anyone. What would it take to change the world? It would take a community of people radically committed to affecting social change, fighting injustice, intervening, acting, not making excuses, are people willing to be part of a rescue team and that as they rescue people, tell them the truth of a God of love, of a God of compassion, of a God of transformation, of a God who is returning, and that that return will mark the end of injustice and will start a new rule, that Jesus is coming, that they need him, that we need him. Let's be a people of truth, of conviction, and let's allow that truth to drive us to action. We have a responsibility to this world, and we're going to be looking at that in future weeks as well. But just as I close, I just want to show you a clip of how this amazing grace can reach anyone.